Matthew 10:28. Hear the word of God. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We think about death, destruction, hell. All of this comes about on account of sin. We praise you for Jesus Christ, who came and died and rescues us from the second death. Father, we pray that as the Word of God is opened and explained, we would listen to our great prophet who teaches us. We ask this in his name. Amen. We are going to continue our series in the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. It seemed fitting last week to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where faith, hope, and love are talked about. And then the question is, well, how does this verse relate to these particular topics? And hopefully that will become more evident as we consider not just the virtues themselves, but the subject of the virtues, the person who is to be virtuous, the person to whom God gives faith, hope, and love. That is, man. For when we read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that these three remain, these three abide, they remain in the person as a principle of action, that which governs and guides and directs them from the inside, implanted there as a grace of God by the Holy Spirit. And these things remain in all believers. From the time where the Spirit of God grants them new life and gives them new birth unto death, where faith and hope then eventually disappear as faith becomes sight and hope is realized, but love endures until the very end. And we noted how the gifts that Christ Jesus gives to his church by the Holy Spirit are ordered towards the building up of the body of Christ in faith, hope, and love. Through the preaching of the word, the gifts of knowledge and prophecy, tongues, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 last week, as the word of God is preached, the Spirit of God uses this to grant new life to those who are dead and nourish those who are living, strengthening their faith, giving them hope, and granting them stronger love. These three, faith, hope, and love, are called, as we noted last week, the theological virtues. This is in contrast to the natural virtues of prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. These theological virtues differ in key ways than prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. First, they are ordered to God. God and God alone is the object of faith. God and God alone is the object of our hope. And God and God alone is to be loved supremely and all others on account of God. So we call them theological virtues because they are ordered to God. We call them theological virtues for they are from God. It is God and God alone who supplies the theological virtues to man. Your parents can teach you how to be prudent, temperate, courageous, and just. You can have good examples of this in your life. But it is only God who can grant you faith, hope, and love. No parent can give this to their children. No parent can grant it to their soul. No minister, no matter how hard he works, how clearly he articulates the things of God, how diligently he prays, can bestow faith, hope, and love. These are from God and God alone. Does God use means? Absolutely. Yes, he does use prayer, preaching, clear articulations. But these things do not make it so, force God's hand to act, if you will. Rather, God bestows these things freely through these means as he desires. And finally, they are revealed by God. Because God and God alone is the object of faith, hope, and love. Because God and God alone is the supplier of faith, hope, and love. God and God alone must reveal himself as the object of faith, hope, and love, what they mean, and how they are ordered rightly to Him. So we want to, having given a brief examination of the ordering and the relationship last week between gifts and graces, we now want to look at how these theological virtues of faith, hope, and love order man rightly to God. So we'll spend some time over the next few weeks looking at how these help us rightly order our lives to God. But in order to do that, we have to maybe answer some questions about what man is. We have to know what kind of thing is this creature that our God has made. What is man? This is something that is a contested question in our day. We have differences about what we think a man is, what we think a woman is, what we think humans are, and what is that which makes them happy and fulfills them or completes them. What is the body? Is it the kind of thing that we can manipulate, mutilate, and change? What is the soul? Do you even have one? These are important questions that as Christians we need to be able to answer. We need a robust view of man that is rooted in Holy Scripture, philosophically sound, and rightly coheres with what we say about Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand what man is, because the one who is eternally God became man, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. So we want to look this morning at man as the one who is the subject of theological virtues. They remain, they abide in him. And so we want to look at what man is today, and over the next few weeks we'll look at the ends of man, what man is ordered to, and in what man's happiness consists. But it's helpful to look at a passage like what we have here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. For here we have this wonderful teaching of one who is man, but not merely man. I stand before you here today as one who is merely man. Christ is true man, but he's also true God. He's man's maker. And he's teaching us about what man is in a text like this. And it has profound implications for the way we live our lives. John Murray, a good theologian and commentator in the 20th century from Westminster, says what we have here in these words of Jesus Christ is a metaphysical teaching of what man is. He's giving us the wholeness of man as body and soul. And so we need to come, place ourselves at the feet of our prophet, who is true man, who is also man's maker, as he instructs us in what man is. This passage in particular that we are looking at is coming in the context of Jesus Christ giving instructions to his disciples. He's calling them into service. He is summoning them together. He's granting them authority. He's telling them of the difficulties that lie ahead of them. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not always the most encouraging words. We think wolves devour sheep. Exactly. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but as the one who has endured to the end, who will be saved? But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then he reminds them that a disciple is not above his teacher. They slandered Christ. They spoke ill of Christ. They put Christ to death, and they hated him. And Christ says to his apostles, they will do the same to you. But do not fear those who can merely afflict your body. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. So may the one who destroys body and soul enable our bodies and souls to give attention to the teaching of Christ that can save our soul and body from the fires of hell. We'll divide this text into two parts. We'll draw a doctrine from it and discern its use in our life. The first part of the text is a command against fear. Jesus Christ says, do not fear. Fear is a response that drives us away from that which can hurt or harm us. It's an understanding of this particular thing that is in front of me right now, it is going to make my life unpleasant. And so the natural human response is to preserve our lives, which is a good thing. You put your hand on something hot and you immediately pull away. You have a built-in instinct by God to preserve yourself for your own goodness. How does that play when there are those who want to take your life and kill your body? Christ wants us to think rightly. He doesn't want our fears to run rampant. Christ is teaching us to make sure that our reason governs our fear by instructing us and enlightening us with His words. This is important because fear is powerful. It's a very strong force, and it can be blinding. We know this to be true of ourselves, but how often do we see it in our children? The fears that they have are sometimes irrational. But not only are they irrational, they're debilitating. They make it sometimes impossible for them to move forward or do those things that they ought to do. Sometimes, fear strikes, they simply run and flee. And we have to explain to them, it's not something that's going to hurt you. You will be okay. Well, how much more our Heavenly Father? And as we instruct our children and say, this is not something to fear. You'll be okay. Christ Jesus our Lord has instructed us here to remind us about the things that we ought to fear and the things that we ought not to fear. So how is fear being used here? Jesus says, do not fear man, the man who can kill your body but cannot touch your soul. Christ is teaching us about a fear that would drive us away from the preservation of our soul for the sake of the preservation of our body. But He wants to tell us not to fear those who can kill body, but to fear Him who destroys soul and body in hell. Rather, Christ would rather us have a fear that would drive us away from the preservation of our body for the sake of preserving our soul. Do not fear. Who is not to be feared? Those who are characterized by a particular ability. What is that ability? The ability to kill the body. Do not fear those who can put an end to your life. If you followed with the news yesterday, you saw that there were several events in our own country, or that affected those from our country, or even around the world, where people living in sin, living in rebellion against God, quickly, surprisingly, suddenly ended the lives of human beings. This is an ability that man has, to kill the body of another man. Adam introduced this into the world. Through sin, all of us die. Some die not of natural causes through a bodily corruption, but because of those who, following people like Cain, would seek to end and kill the lives of others. So do not fear those who are characterized by a particular ability to kill the body. Why? Because these same people that are characterized by a particular ability to kill the body are also characterized by a particular inability. They are those who are able, competent, powerful enough to suddenly, surprisingly, and quickly kill your body. Yet, they cannot kill your soul. There is something that they cannot do. And this cannot is a strong sense of cannot. Right? You think about, maybe you could say, like, I have a vase that cannot be broken. Why? Because I put it way up high where it can't be touched. Or because I put it in a particular box and I put towels on the inside and wrapped towels around it on the outside to protect and preserve it. Okay, these things are maybe helping it, but the vase as such is the kind of thing that just can be broken. This, what we're talking about, is not like the vase. It's not like if we unwrap the vase, we put it in a more dangerous place, and we let a bunch of small children run loose in the room, it would break. The soul's not like that. Man cannot touch or kill the soul. It's like squaring a circle or killing an angel. It's not something that he can do. In a similar passage, the identical passage in another place, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, what a comforting exhortation, my friends, listen, come in, I have something to say to you. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. They kill your body and that's it. There's nothing else that they can do. They've come to the limits of what lies within their powers and what they could possibly do. Do not fear those who are characterized by an ability to kill the body, because they are also characterized by an inability, and that inability is more fundamental. They cannot kill your soul. Once they kill your body, there is nothing more that they can do. Now, Jesus' words are important here, and we ought not to move past them and think that what Jesus is doing is making an argument for the irrelevance of the body. The body is not something that is irrelevant, and that's not Jesus' point. And I want to give you a few reasons why this isn't Jesus' point. First, because to lose the body is actually something fundamental to what it means to be human. Jesus is not making like a frivolous comment like, do not fear him who cuts your hair. Anyway, my hair will grow back. You can cut my hair and I'm still going to be the person that I am. You can cut my hair and I can still be with my family and friends. Rather, he's saying there's something that's fundamental to the nature of what it means to be human. We have a body. To destroy that is a serious thing. And Jesus is pointing that out. If it wasn't something that was fearful, he wouldn't have to say it. Right? I don't have to say, hey, don't be afraid of butterflies. There's nothing they can do to you. Why would I even have that conversation with you? Jesus is talking about something, not that's irrelevant, but that is very serious. The second reason why I think Jesus isn't just making a statement about the irrelevance of the body is because Jesus brings the body up again. Notice that Jesus does not say this. He does not say, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy the soul in hell. Jesus brings the body back up again. You are to fear the one who can destroy your body. It is not irrelevant. It is important. Another reason is that the soul is not without use of the body. We are those who have a soul and a body. And this is why we fear losing the body. To be human is to have a body and a soul. This is what we see not just in every man since Adam, but the formation of the first man, Adam. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. First body, then soul. That's the order that Jesus is following here in this text. The body is an instrument of the soul for actions that are fitting to a human. And lest we forget, we are first from the earth, as God teaches us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So Jesus isn't arguing from the irrelevance of the body, but he does argue for the relative inferiority of the body. The body is important. It is the type of thing that it is fearful to lose. But let us rank it in comparison to the soul. The soul is greater. The soul is abiding. The body is temporary. It dies. It is the kind of thing that is momentary, and it is worthy of sacrifice for the sake of our soul. Jesus moves in the beginning of verse 28 from the creation pattern, first body, then soul. That which is that which is inferior to that which is superior. He flips the order in the second part of the verse to remind us of the superiority of the soul over the body. Which leads us then to the second part of the text, which is the command to fear. So there's a command not to fear. Do not fear those who are characterized by an ability to kill, because they're also characterized by an inability to kill your soul. But there is one who can destroy both, and this one is to be feared. Why? Because he is able to bring a destruction upon you that is far greater than what any mere mortal or any mere creature could possibly do. Note then that what this means here in Matthew chapter 10 is not merely that God is able to do something more than man, but he's able to do something that's different than man. He's able to destroy the soul chiefly and the body as well. But the destruction is not one that ends or annihilates life. It's a destruction that's eternal, ongoing, both against the body and the soul. Man could light fellow man on fire, and burn him, and end his life, and consume his body. God is able to grant a body that can endure for eternity fires that will bring pain upon the body. And God is able to bring pain upon the soul that is known as destruction. And this is what man can do neither of these things. We see that, as I've already noted, the order has been reversed. God gives the body first in creation. Man can touch the body, but man cannot touch the soul, which helps us to understand a theological truth that it is God and God alone who gives souls to man. If man could give a soul to another, he could destroy the soul of another. Since he has not given it, he cannot destroy it. Man is merely able to kill that which he has given, which is the body, but not the soul. God is the one who gives the body. Who gives the soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." God is the one who gives the spirit of man to the one who is the dust of the earth. And when he does so, he makes man what he is, which is often called and specified in our confession as a rational soul. Man is rational. This is what distinguishes him from the beasts of the earth. This is what we are taught in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go," which is about morality. You don't counsel your animals in morality. "I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding." Despite what people may say, this also applies to chimpanzees, who have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So here in Psalm 32:8, we see that what God gives to the man is that which makes man fundamentally different than those things that are very similar to man, those things that have bodies, like the mule, like the horse. But man is different. He has a rational soul that is given to him by God. And so God, the one who is the maker, the giver, the originator of man's soul, bestowing it to the body of man that has been given by another, is able to destroy both of these together in hell. God has means, a place, access, instruments to use at his disposal that are able to do what to man what no other man or angel could do to man. That is, to destroy both body and soul in hell, a place that Jesus will later say in the Gospel of Matthew is prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's our text. Our doctrine from our text is this: that man has an immortal soul and a body that can be made fit for incorruptibility. Man has an immortal soul and a body that can be made fit for incorruptibility. I want us to look at a few reasons to believe this doctrine. The first is the argument from the text of Scripture that we have here. This is a textual argument and an argument from the authority of Holy Scripture that is to be received by faith in what Jesus Christ, our great prophet, has taught us in God's Word. And this text teaches us that man has an immortal soul. And this is seen in the text when it teaches us that man has an inability to kill this thing. There is something that man can't do. He can't kill the soul. Why? Because the soul is not the kind of thing that can be killed. A plant is the kind of thing that can be killed. A beast of the earth is the kind of thing that can be killed. The body of man is the kind of thing that can be killed. But the soul of man is not the kind of thing that can be killed. Man's soul is what is called immortal. It is a relative immortality. We contrast this with God, who in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, who alone possesses immortality. In other words, he is the one who has never been given life. He just is life, and he can never be destroyed, nor can his life be diminished. But when God creates man, he creates him with a body and a soul. And the body is the kind of thing that can be destroyed. The body is the kind of thing that can die. But the soul, because of what it is not the kind of thing that can be destroyed. Why? Because the soul is what is called immaterial. It neither has nor depends upon matter for its existence. It's not like the body. It's more akin to something that's like God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says that God is spirit. Our confession says that God is the most pure spirit. Spirituality is used to describe angels as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they are called ministering spirits. The angels are not the kinds of things that have a body like you and I have, or like the horse and the mule have. This language is also used to describe man. Here, it's called soul. In other passages, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34, it is said that God, there's a desire to be holy both in body and spirit. Man has both. And the presence of the distinction in this text is between what man can do and does, and what God does. There's something that is fundamentally different about what God does than what man does. And Christ is making a distinction for us here that is very important. The soul is not the kind of thing that can be destroyed by a creature. Man can destroy that which is body, but he cannot destroy that which is not body, that which is immaterial, that which is the soul. Man may put an end to fellow man by tearing the body and the soul apart from one another in death. But the soul's life is not terminated with the body. It continues. When your body dies, you continue by your soul, which is immortal and cannot be destroyed. So one day, when your body corrupts, however it may be, when that happens, if Jesus Christ does not return, your body will be put in the ground. There will be no movement, no activity. It will undergo corruption and decay. But there is a part of you that will not undergo corruption and decay and will endure, and that is the soul. And so what we see from this text is this inference that comes to us from Jesus Christ, that the ending of the body is not the same thing as the ending of the soul as well. One theologian comments on this text. He said, if the blood is the soul, then surely when tyrants kill God's holy martyrs, they abuse it, they shed it, they destroy it, and so on. And yet, what Christ is teaching us here is exactly the opposite, that man cannot do that to fellow man. And the reason is because this immortal soul is not made up of a body. It's not material. If it was, man could destroy it. You hear of men killing men. Again, I've already referred to events that have transpired just in the last 24 hours. But you don't hear of or read in the Bible of angels killing angels. You don't see them warring with one another and some angels just dying out and not making it. Which is odd, because don't you think that Satan would want to destroy the good angels if he could? Don't you think Satan would want to destroy our souls if he could? Don't you think that the good angels would want to destroy Satan and annihilate him? But angels are not the kinds of things that can be destroyed, because they are spirits. This is the same exact reason why the soul cannot be destroyed, because it is a spirit. It is that which is immaterial. The body, though, is different. The body can be corrupted. It can die. I don't think this is something that I have to make a case for. We all know that our bodies are corrupting. We all know that we're headed towards death. We all know those whose bodies have corrupted. And we all know those whose bodies have died. But this text is not merely teaching a point about the body dying. This text is teaching a point about the resurrection as well. For it is man who kills the body, and it is God who kills the body and the soul. This is something that is a different act, not just in kind, but it occurs at a different time. It occurs after the resurrection from the dead, when man renders asunder the body and soul, and God takes the body and soul and joins them back together again, and takes this soul that cannot die and makes a body that is fit for it, that will not die again, joining them together and destroying both in hell. This text is not merely saying something about the immateriality and immortality of the soul and the death of the body. It's teaching us that God is going to join them back together after man has split them apart and throw them both with the whole person, body and soul, into the fires of hell for all eternity. So the text is teaching us that man kills the body, God rejoins the body to the soul, and God destroys body and soul in hell. And when he does so, he renders man fit with a body fit for a punishment that lasts forever. It is a place where the worm does not die. Now, the worm is different than your soul, is it not? It's the kind of thing that you could burn. It's the kind of thing that you could kill. But what is being taught for us here is those things with material bodies do not die there. Why? Because they've been made incorruptible. The fire is described for us in the book of Jude, chapter 7, as an eternal fire. Why would one need an eternal fire for a punishment that would last a very short time, or a long time, but not forever? It does not make sense. God does not keep the fires burning for no purpose. God keeps the fires burning to eternally punish those who have sinned against the Eternal One and are found outside of Christ at the moment of their death and judgment. It's described for us in passages like Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." So there is a smoke that goes up. It is the smoke that belongs to their torment, which is connected to the fires of hell. And these go up forever and ever. And as they go up forever and ever, there is no rest. In other words, there's no end to something. You rest when you come to the end of a thing. You complete a task, I take a step back and I rest. There is no end to the fires of hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also." And by the way, this is where those who are found outside of Christ on Judgment Day are also cast, the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. "And as the smoke of torment goes up night and day, so too we see here, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Anyone's name," verse 15 of Revelation 20, "not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So by description, we see it as a place of eternal torment. But we also see this not just described as a place of eternal torment by description. We see it as a place of eternal torment given to us by a comparison. It is said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, that it would have been better for him, being Judas, if he had never been born. What does that mean? If he never came to be, it would have been better. But never coming to be is equivalent to not being at all. In other words, being annihilated, being destroyed completely, in such a way that one's whole existence comes to an end. By comparison, it is worse to exist forever and ever and suffer the fires of hell than it is to have never been born. some like to make the case that the consequences of the fire and the consequences of the punishment are eternal. But not that the fire itself and the torment itself are actually eternal. Some will say that hell is not eternal, only its effects. Yet, Scripture does not use the language of eternal death to describe beasts, even though when they die, the effect is, quote-unquote, eternal. They never live again. So some who would say, well, the effects of the punishment last forever. They're annihilated, their existence ceases, and that's what we mean by eternal punishment. The punishment has eternal consequences. And yet when we talk about the death of beasts in Scripture, their deaths are never described as eternal. Why? Because when a beast dies, it ceases to exist. Why? The beast does not have an immaterial and immortal soul. And so it will not be raised with a body fit for its immortality by given one that is incorruptible. Scripture never describes the death of beasts as eternal because the death of man and the death of beasts are different. And this is on account of man's soul and his body, which is raised again and rendered incorruptible, fit for either heaven or hell. In this instance, in Matthew 10, verse 28, it is hell. This is the argument from the text. There are good arguments besides the text that teach us that man's soul is immaterial and immortal. I don't have time to get into those this morning. There are also good arguments that would lead us to believe that being raised again in incorruptibility is at least fitting, but the truth of the resurrection is something that is only known because it's revealed to us by God in Holy Scripture. I do want us to look, though, at Jesus Christ quickly. As we have noted, man has an immortal body, our immortal soul, and a soul and a body that can be raised in incorruptibility. Forgive me for mixing those. Immortal soul and a body that can be raised incorruptible. This is true with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ had a true body like ours. It is said that they sought to put him to death, which means they sought to kill his body, but could not kill his soul. It is described in Colossians 1:22 as a fleshly body. And John says in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Christ took on a body that could be killed at the hands of men. But Christ also had an immortal human soul. How do we know this? First, all men have immortal souls. Second, Jesus was a true man. So, Jesus has an immortal soul, as all men do. Jesus Christ has both a body and a soul. We know this when we see Jesus' powers of understanding. He's not like the beasts. He's not like the mule. He's not like the horse. He is one who grows in wisdom and understanding, as we are told in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And he has a will that is governed and guided by his understanding and is not instinct, but is a property of his soul, which is why it says in John 6:38 that he came to do his Father's will. He understood that which he was supposed to do, and he came to fulfill that which he was given to do. And this one, who, when he took on human flesh, took to himself an immortal soul, took to himself a body, the kind of body that could be killed by man, the kind of body that could be hung on a cross, that could have nails driven through it, with a head that could hold a crown of thorns. This one, when he died on the cross, gave up his spirit, for he had not just a true body, but also soul. But this one who died, as God will do on the great resurrection day, was raised again with a body that is incorruptible. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus Christ, standing there as the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Christ is one who was raised from the dead, never to die again. Why did Christ have to come? Christ had to come because death was introduced into the world, where our body can be rendered asunder from our soul. Jesus Christ came to save those who die the first death, which is the splitting together of, or splitting up of the body and the soul. And he came that they may have life. And even though they die and their bodies and souls are torn apart, there's a kind of death that the believer never undergoes. Because Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. There's a life that Christ gives that cannot be touched by death. It is the life of blessedness. It is a life of union, not merely of body and soul, but of man with God. This is true life, and Christ came that we may have it abundantly. Some uses from this doctrine. First, if you're here today and you are not found in Christ Jesus, you do not believe in him as your Lord and Savior. You have not placed your faith in him. You do not hope in all the promises that are yours in him. And you do not have the fruit of love for God supremely and those created in God's image. Then you do need to fear. You need to fear the great power of God to destroy you body and soul in hell. Consider it a kindness of God that you know your body undergoes pain and you feel pain. It is a sign, it is a warning of a far greater pain that is to come. We flee from pain, as I indicated earlier. You touch something hot, you pull your hand away instantly. We fear pain. There is a pain that you will never be able to pull yourself away from. There is a pain that you will never find rest from if you are not found in Jesus Christ. But there's comfort, because for all those outside of Christ, there's a promise that if you come to him in faith and you trust him to be the Savior of your sins, then there's no penalty in hell to bear for you. There's great joy for those who are in Christ Jesus, for they do not have to fear God destroying their body and soul. For Christ bore the punishment that they rightly deserved in his body on the tree, where men put him to death, and God poured out his wrath on the eternal Son. This one who died rose again from the dead, his immortal soul joined again to his incorruptible body. And he is the one who will raise all people from the dead on the last day. If you are found in him, you will be raised not to destruction, but to everlasting life. Believer, do not fear man. So helpful for us to work through a text like this and allow Jesus Christ, our great prophet, to teach us. Fear is an emotion. It's a passion. These are good, but they must be controlled. And because we are those who have rational souls, we ought not to respond to fear in the same exact way that the horse and the mule do. So we need to remind ourselves of truths that only we can understand because we're humans. First, what are some antidotes to the fear of man? First, recognize what he cannot do. Beloved, we must remember that man cannot touch that which is most precious to you. Yes, it's that which comes second in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, but it is that which is preeminent, which is the soul of man. So first, recognize what he cannot do. He cannot touch that which is most precious. Your body is passing away. Your body is fading. How many times does your body fail you? But your soul is more precious, and he cannot touch that. Second, understand what God can do. God is the one who gives you your soul from the very beginning. He is the one who preserves it when it is set apart from the body. And he is the one who joins it again to your body. He is the one who has the great power. We ought to be able to say, what can mere man do to me? He can touch my body, but he cannot, the demons cannot, and Satan cannot touch my soul. A third antidote is to remember that the fires of hell hurt worse than the harm caused by fellow man. Hell is described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is a place described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. How many times, little times, do we have to tell ourselves in this life, I have to endure this. I have to go through this. I know it will hurt, but it will only be for a little bit, and it won't be that great. Beloved, that is true even in death, which can be more painful and can be more fearful. Jesus dismissed the body as irrelevant. But in comparison to the fires of hell, it is infinitesimally small. Remember, the fires of hell hurt worse than the harm caused by fellow man. A fourth and final antidote to the fear of man is consider what Christ has purchased for you. He suffered in his body at the hands of man. He suffered in his soul at the hands of God. His body and soul were torn apart. His soul endured and persisted through death. And he was raised for you. And because of that, you know everything is going to go well for you. What great joy. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not annihilated. He did not undergo decay, but he was raised in his body, and his body is adorned with the scars of triumph. He died for his beloved bride that he may save her. Beloved, we ought not to fear man. As we began, we've been talking about what man is and looking particularly at him as the one who is the subject of virtue. What is man? He is one who has a body and a soul, a rational soul. He is called a rational animal. The body of man is corruptible. This is taught to us by nature and Scripture. The soul of man is immaterial, and because it is immaterial, it is immortal. It endures death and is fit to be joined again to a body that is incorruptible. The body, although it does die and is corruptible, can be erased again to incorruptibility. And we ought not to fear the one who can destroy that which is changing and corruptible. But we ought to fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. And this is the one who has promised not to destroy us, for we are in Christ Jesus. He will bring us into his blessed presence. So may our great King be praised by his people who have been saved and who will enjoy eternal life with him forever. Amen. Let us pray.